Please turn your Bibles to the 84th Psalm. The uniqueness and the awesome character of the theme in Colossians 3 is something that the very text of Scripture says was hidden from those in the Old Testament. It was not something that had been revealed to them in that way, so I guess I shouldn't have an Old Testament reading. But Psalm 84 does bring up some of the strands that we'll be dealing with in the message. So let me read that, please, as you follow Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, and they will still, that is, they will always be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now our text for the evening from the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek, or literally keep seeking, those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, that is, keep setting your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, last Sunday evening, we began a series on the subject of sanctification, what it is to be made holy. And we're doing it for a number of reasons. I mean, obviously, the big concern, how do you live holy in an unholy world? That's why we're calling the series Living Holy in an Unholy World. But there's some other reasons as well. Perennially, that is, always, when you deal with the subject of being made holy and this narrow path that the Scriptures give us, it seems that people will fall into the ditch on one side or the other. One side is commonly called, popularly called, antinomianism. It says that holiness basically has nothing whatsoever to do with the law of God. Holiness is essentially loving Jesus and doing what you want because we're not under law, we're under grace. That's called antinomianism. The other term for the opposite problem, one you're probably more familiar with, is legalism, in which holiness is linked with a whole lot of do's and don'ts. People will say, well, the Bible's sufficient for our holiness, but there's a lot of things we have to keep in mind, particularly in our wicked culture. And so we're trying to steer a course, not midway between the two, but quite frankly, that avoids both of those, because both of those are wrong. The Scriptures say that grace establishes the law, and the Scriptures tell us as well that there is a strictness in the Christian life. There is a cutting off of right hands and plucking out of right eyes and a putting to death and so on. So we're trying not to so much steer a middle course as say, what do the Scriptures say that allow us to have that full-orbed view of holiness? And therefore, I'm not giving you a recipe for this. There's all kinds of books that will give you formulas. They'll give you the 3 steps, the 4 steps, the 7 steps, the 8 steps, and whatever it's going to be. I'm not going to give you a formula because the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't give you a recipe for holiness. The Bible gives you, rather, a number of pictures, a number of images, a number of concepts that all, as we said last week, lead us into the shop of what's called holiness. So we're seeking really to use a series of biblical metaphors or pictures. And last week, I used the picture of marriage. Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8 are about sanctification. They're probably the main concentrated teaching in the New Testament on sanctification. And in Romans 7, Paul uses that little phrase that you have died, that you might be married to another, that is to Christ. And so we sought to spin that theme out. What is Christian faith? I said so many times, it is a taking of Christ to be your husband, to be your Lord, to be your Savior. And everything that is His becomes yours. And that's pivotal for what we're going to deal with tonight. But last week, we made the point that the same dynamics that are at work in a wife growing to love her husband and even to be transformed by him are even biblically given as the dynamics of sanctification. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, being washed by the water of the Word and so on. So many of those dynamics of the loving of Christ, the obedience to what he says, and the seeking to please him in all things are pivotal. They're part of the heartthrob of sanctification. And that, of course, all goes back to the fact that when you take Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are united with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's going to lead us to tonight. And any teaching about sanctification that doesn't make that the heart and soul of it is going to be wrong. Because you need a life that only Christ can give. And you must be dead to sin that can only come through Christ. So union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Now this brings us then to what I'm calling the believer and sanctification as part of being in a whole new world. And our text is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And I want to do three things with the text tonight. Number one, I want you to see as we look at these verses that sanctification comes from a state, not like one of the 50 states, but a mode of existence that you are in if you're a believer in Christ. There's a state that you are in. Number two, sanctification comes from a seeking that you do. Remember, in justification, we rest in Christ alone for salvation. You don't do anything for your justification. Sanctification is a whole soul commitment to Christ. It's a renewing of a whole person after the image of Christ. And tonight we're seeing this as a seeking that you do. And then in the third place, we are looking at this as a sight, S-I-G-H-T, a sight that you have. There's something that happened in the past. There's something that happens right now. There's something that's going to happen in the future. And these dynamics are part of what we call living holy in an unholy world under the theme of, literally, a whole new world. Let's pray. Our Lord, we would be holy people. For you told us that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will by no means enter heaven. And our Lord, we know that that righteousness is that which comes to us in justification, when we are given an absolutely perfect righteousness received by faith alone that no purported obedience to the law can bring. But we also know that there is an imparted grace, and we do grow in a genuine holiness that transcends anything that any moral system can even begin to offer. Our Lord, may we see that here tonight and be animated by deeper love for Christ to seek those things above where he is, seated at the right hand of God. Amen. Now, we look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Notice first, there is a state that a believer is in, or a mode of existence. In verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is that state that a believer in, it is to be dead in Christ and to be raised in Christ. Now that's hard for us to grasp. It's like mercury. You no sooner think you have it and you lose it. What does this mean? You were raised with Christ. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, let me have you look at it this way. From the perspective of God's saving, sovereign grace, this means that when he changes your heart, makes you a new creature, so that you look to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you are by that act so united with him that you have died and you are raised with Him. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul uses the same concept from that perspective. After speaking of being, we were made alive, we were dead in trespasses and sins and so on, he says, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And that's the meaning of salvation by grace, he says, as it's given parenthetically, but in an explanatory way, by grace you have been saved. What is it to be saved by grace? It's that work of regeneration. You are born dead in trespasses and sins. And then God, through the means of the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, whatever means it would be, works and you say, hey, this Jesus is God. This Jesus is the Savior. He's exactly the Savior I need. For my ignorance, He's a prophet. For my sin, He's a priest. For my waywardness, He's a king. For all of my hopelessness, He has a kingdom. And whatever these things are, all of them, many of them, sometimes one more than another, sometimes a cluster of them, these things come to the regenerate heart who reads these things in the Scripture, and you say, I would have this Christ. You're made alive. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In many ways, that's a parallel to what we're reading in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. For this is what that means. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is the meaning of grace from the perspective of your redemption. God unites you with Christ by a new heart, and all that happened to Him happens to you. Now, from your part, going back to Colossians 3, what does this mean? It means that when you think about this Christ who died, if you're a believer in Christ, you don't stop there. You say, I died in Christ. That's what He did for me. As surely as my faith has laid hold of Him and all that He is and all that He does, when I say that Christ died on the cross for sinners, I say He died for me. And when He died to bear the curse for sin, He took the curse for my sin away from Him. And when the handwriting of ordinances that was written against Him as He bore sin was taken away, it was taken away from Him. You must think of Christ in that way, not simply as something done out here, but done for me and with me in Him. That's why Paul can say, verse 3, you died. And why Romans chapter 6 can have this as its dynamic. Baptized into Christ, you died in Christ. And in verse 1, it's also true, you were raised in Christ. It's not just an historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's glorious that we can use that as a truth and say to unbelievers, what do you do with the resurrection? But brothers and sisters, He was raised, Paul says, for our justification. That fact of His resurrection is inseparably connected with the fact that He was raised that you might be accepted and raised with Him. And when He ascends into heaven, that's not just the truth for Him. The Apostle Paul says He led captivity captive and led captive a host of captives. You are with Him in a real sense. And of course, that goes back to the marriage dynamic. He's my husband, His death is mine. He's my husband, He was raised from the dead, that resurrection is mine. He's my husband, He is living in glory, I'm seated with Him in the heavenly places. Now, do I understand all that that means? No, I don't. But that's what the Scriptures teach. There is that vital union with Christ in these things. So you have died and you have been raised in Christ. True faith in Christ brings this death and this being raised with Him. You take a whole Christ and a whole work and you reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive in Him. So that's part of the state you're in, but there's more to it. Verse 3 says, not only you died, but He says your life, and here's the operative word, is hidden with Christ in God. If you look back in Colossians and a couple of other places, that term hidden is used, and it's not unique in the New Testament, but it is interesting that the book of Colossians uses it more than other books. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, which is Christ himself. Mystery is something God reveals of his own mind, otherwise it's hidden. What is that mystery? To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery that was hidden from past ages is revealed to you. And that mystery is not just Christ. Remember, vital union. Don't, as a Christian, ever just think of Christ out there. In this case, it's Christ in you. Something hidden, that revelation is Christ in you. Chapter 2 and verse 3. After speaking of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, it is of Christ that Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And it is in that context that Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what's he getting at? The Colossians were influenced by an ancient pagan idea. It's technically called proto-Gnosticism. What is proto-Gnosticism and what does it have to do with me? Proto-Gnosticism was the idea that if you're really essentially going to be initiated into the great things of the universe, there's a certain knowledge, Gnosticism, gnosis, knowledge, Greek word for knowledge, a certain knowledge that you must have. And certain groups would offer you initiation into those mysteries in which you would learn this knowledge that would put you on a higher level of existence than others. Now, just to show you that that's not far at all from what happens today, if you tap into the Rosicrucian website, I'm not urging you to do it, but the Rosicrucians will promise to give you a hidden mystery from the pyramids in ancient Egypt. And in understanding this, then you will truly be able to understand your life. The idea of channeling and the use of crystals or the use of fortune tellers, Ouija boards, whatever that would be, the idea that you can get some hidden or mystery knowledge that what? Well, it'll help make you complete. It'll help you know who to marry. It'll help you know how to be happy in marriage. It'll help you to know how to be successful, right? And if you can only get this knowledge, you'll be okay. Now you see why the Apostle Paul says you're complete in Christ. Because in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I ask you, folks, if you are vitally united with the Christ, who's the light of the world, and who has all knowledge and all beauty and all truth in himself, pray tell, what other mysteries do you need? So this is Paul's burden here, is to say that all things are given to you in Christ, and you are hid with him. Not only is he in you, but you are dwelling right with him. You don't need to go to a certain cave or to a certain guru or to a certain channeling expert or buy certain crystals in order to get this mystery religion. You are, in fact, with Christ in the heavenly places. So that's the state that you are in. And brothers and sisters, ponder that. Everything you need is in Christ. You don't need the horoscopes. You don't need the astrologers. You don't need the New Age practitioners to tell you where you can get the special mystical knowledge. Because Christ is the Son of God and he's given to you. So he says this is the state that you're in. This is your mode of existence. And out of that, he says, therefore, there's a seeking that you do. And again, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, keep on seeking. It's a present active imperative. This is your life. Keep on seeking these things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And then in verse 2, set your mind on, that is actually set your affections on, set your deepest desires on, things above not on things on the earth or on heavenly things. You're to seek these things. Now, generally, the way this is understood is this. You need to, as a Christian, have heavenly objects. You should be in your devotional time. You should be thinking about God. You think about His holiness. You ponder His righteousness and His graciousness and His truth and His mercy, and seek to affect your mind and your heart with the glorious things of this true and living God. And I'm not taking any of that away. That's so important, and that's why you read your Bible, so that you can begin to be reminded of the fact that the material things are not all there is. There is a God in heaven, and He does rule, and He is just, and He's holy. And so you set your affections on God. That's true. Others have said, well, this is referring to heavenly goals and heavenly ambitions. We ought to have the goal of doing all things to the Lord and to the glory of God, and that's certainly true. And again, the reason we read our Bible, the reason we meditate, the reason we mortify sin is so that we can say, I'm doing all things to the glory of God. I'm seeking the things that are above. And all of that is true, and it's the basis for many modern devotional emphases. But that's not what he's speaking about in the text. As true as that is, that can end up being very, very mystical and very, very individualistic. And it's not what he's speaking about. Because the Apostle Paul has things that follow what he writes. Notice he says in verse 5, therefore, in light of these things, in light of what I've said about seeking the things that are above, and he has preceded verse 1 and chapter 3 with something that's come, such that he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, because he is connecting this with what has preceded. So let me suggest to you what Paul means when he speaks about seeking the things that are above, a seeking that you do. Two things here. One, what he's saying is you seek purity over against sin. Seek purity, which is the quality of heaven, if you will, over against sin. Verses 5 through 17. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Remember, you have died to the things of this life. You are married as a husband. You are dead to the fullness of intimacy with any other female. But you still must struggle with temptation. In the same way, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Even though you are united with Christ, you still must struggle with sin. What does he mean? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, the passion of anger, the passion of lust. Passion in itself is not an evil word, but it means passions wrongly directed. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Put to death those things. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, here we go. Over against sin, put on purity. As the elect of God, holy. That doesn't mean partly holy. In Christ, you are fully holy. And you're beloved. Why? Because you're in the beloved Son. Put on tender mercies. Well, how does that go from seeking the things that are above? My friends, heaven is a place of tender mercies. Heaven for you is a place where the goodness and mercy of God pursues you. And therefore, set your affection on that place of tender mercies that you might put them on. Kindness. Because heaven is a place in which the kindness of God is showered upon you. Humility. Because folks, when you and I get to heaven by grace, there ain't any place for pride. We realize We don't pat ourselves on the back and say, we got there. We say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Grace of heaven. Meekness. An attitude of forbearance toward others. Long-suffering. Like the long-suffering of God Himself, who reigns from heaven. Bearing with one another. As thank God, God bears with us. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on what Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God, that is God's own peace, God, brothers and sisters, is not flustered from heaven with what's going on the earth. He just is not real bothered and hot by what's going on. He is in a perfect peace because His will is being accomplished. Therefore, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's part of what we call the kingdom of God, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Why? Because in glory, it's that word that will fill us, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that is, songs that come from the Spirit who comes from heaven, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Why? Because that is the character of heaven in you. Seek those things that are above. That's what heaven's going to be like. That's what glory's going to be like. All of these characteristics of glory. Breathe them, think them, and eat them. And then you put away sin, and you live in that way of holiness in life. Now, what does that have to do with sanctification? This is over against antinomianism, against law. What, pray tell, is against law? When we are told to put off anger, to put off malice, to put off blasphemy, to put off filthy language out of your mouth, anger, referring to the sixth commandment, and wrath, and malice, you don't kill, blasphemy, the second commandment, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. All of these things are representations of the law. But you learn these things by setting your affections on things above. Or do you learn to love your neighbor as yourself? Put on, as the elect of God, all of these things. Grace, folks, is not against the law. It establishes it as you seek the things that are above. Now let me ask you a question. Are you so seeking the things that are above that you put to death your members that are on the earth? There isn't going to be anger in heaven. Do you put it off in this life? There isn't going to be blasphemy in heaven. Do you let blasphemy come out of your mouth? There's going to be nothing less than perfect purity in heaven. Do you allow yourself to indulge in lust? There's going to be nothing less than perfect praise of a glorious God, and no griping and carping and complaining. Do you gripe and carp and complain? If you do, you're polluted by the atmosphere of this earth. You're meant to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, and put off sin and put on purity, that heaven might mark your demeanor and your words. So that's part of what's in view here when he speaks of a seeking that you do. It's a purity over against sin. But there's something else. He's also speaking of seeking the real good over against an apparent good. Because preceding this, in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ, now notice you go down, and he's speaking of dying with Christ as well. He says, you died with Christ, he's beginning the theme here, from the basic principles of the world. The ABCs of the world. We'll get to that in a moment. Why? As though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. In self-imposed religion, false humility, or simply humility, and neglect of the body, or basically severe treatment of the body, beating your body, bringing it under, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now what's Paul dealing with? This is legalism. You have people who say in the midst of a wicked and perverse world, you need ordinances. Your whole religion is don't eat this, don't drink that, don't handle these things, and then you'll be okay. But pray tell, where do you stop the list? And how many things do you eventually say, I can't add any more? Paul says these are the ABCs of the world. A religion that is just of regulations or legalism or morality doesn't go far enough. Looks good. Self-imposed religion, I do or don't do these things. Humility, or as it has here, false humility, I seem to be very humble and abased. I might even beat my bodies with so many fastings and so on, but ultimately, if they don't come in such a way that your heart has changed, they're no good to you. Now, does that mean there are things you don't do? Well, Paul goes on and he says, don't lie, don't steal, and so forth and so on. But if you have a religion of ordinances, and you first of all say, my religion is what I do and don't do, and you don't go back to the fact that first of all, you died in Christ, and then you're raised with Him, it's going to be of no value against your flesh. St. Augustine, before he was converted in his, I guess his early 30s or late 20s, had for about 10 years pursued a course of wisdom. He was going to follow the Greek Stoics and some of the even Christian writers who'd been influenced by those forms of legalism, abstaining from things. And after 10 years, he realized that no matter how rigorous he could be trying to govern his life, he still struggled because his heart wasn't made new. And then it was in reading the Word of God and his heart being made new that he embraced the Christ who died for him and in whom he had died. A Christ who was raised from the dead, who had been raised for him and in whom he had been raised. And all things were new. He said, you know what that's talking about? If you have a religion of just ordinances, my friend, you need Christ. And when you have Christ, you will have a religion that will give you something far greater than any moral system can give you. Morality never goes far enough. Now, that's the seeking that you do. Verse 4 gives you a sight that you have. When Christ, who is our life, appears, because we're united with Him and He is the life, our life comes from Him, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And obviously, appearing is a sight, it's speaking of a glorious appearing of our Lord at His second coming. Then you also will appear with Him in glory. He says, this union with Christ that you have in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, it carries through to the fact that when He comes, you're going to be with Him. That's why Paul says that to the Thessalonians when he says, Christ shall come, His people will come with Him. And Paul uses the same language. You also will appear with Him in glory. And that's why we read from Psalm 84. He said, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He uphold from those who walk uprightly. And so we say with the old writers, what is grace? It's glory in the bud. It's heaven that comes down to us here in our earthly pilgrimage, even through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, going through difficulties. Grace. Glory in the bud. A little bit of heaven for now. What's glory? It's grace in full flower. When Christ, who is our life, appears for all eternity, it's the perfection of what's spoken of here. Now let me give you an illustration of verse 4. I want you to imagine, in the language of the wife, that you're the wife of a presidential candidate. Let's use that. One little difference. You don't know what election day is going to be. No illustration's perfect, but I think most of this can communicate with you. But you're the wife of a presidential candidate. And it is your husband that's going to run to be leader of a nation. And for all of those months, if not years, of his running for that office, you literally are in a whole different world. And if you ever read the accounts of the Barbara Bushes or the Laura Bushes or the Nancy Reagans or the Hillary Clintons, they'll tell you that's exactly what it's like in that period before a husband becomes present. It is a whole new world. And what's it like? Well, they'll tell you. Every one of our thoughts, every one of our words, every one of our actions, in one way or another, becomes public. People know about it. And we are expected to reflect the qualities that our husband has that we want to become President of the United States. And so there's a discipline and a delight in it. I mean, it's to the point that people look at the clothes that the wife of a presidential candidate wears, the places she goes, what she does or doesn't do, the positions that she takes, where she's silent, where she speaks. And folks, this is a crucible. This is a discipline of the whole life. The wife becomes an embodiment of the one who's running for president. And the whole family is affected by it. The sons and the daughters that are there. And any who have written about this have said it is an entirely transforming experience. That's what the Christian life is. It's a whole new world. Not in which your husband is running for president, but in which your husband is a king. But then, for the analogy of the president, there comes a day, you don't know when election day is, when your husband comes home and says, "Honey, we won. That authority is given to me. Put on your best clothes, your most glorious garments. We stand tonight before a victory celebration." That's what happens to you when Christ appears in glory and He's put the last enemy under His feet. He says to His bride, the bride that's been in the crucible of these years of constantly seeking the things of her husband, that Jesus says, "It's all over. Come for the great victory celebration of the Lamb." And in the same way, the whole family of a presidential candidate is transformed, so also you will be in this whole new world of keeping on seeking the things that are above. Now maybe that some way helps. And you're going to say, "It's all worth it. It's all worth it." Rules to live in the world, brothers and sisters, are not enough. Will you have personal rules? Absolutely. I have my own personal rules that I, Bill Shifko, must keep for myself in order that I might, by God's grace, continue to be a faithful follower of Christ. I don't have any right to impose my personal rules on you. I have no right at all, because I'm not your Lord. Jesus is. Jesus says, you're in a whole new world in which everything you think and say and do, all that you wear, all that you conceive of, needs to be the things of heaven. And brothers and sisters, that has tremendous benefit for other people. Because you seek to be citizens of heaven living on earth, and you take these glorious things of a heavenly life in all of its holiness. You are those things, and you bring those things to the world. That's why people say, "How come your speech is different? How come you don't take the Lord's name in vain? Why is it you're so full of love and grace? What makes you so kind? Why do you put up with so much guff? How can you be so forgiving of..." Say, "Because my life is seeking things that are above." Stellan Perry Crews, going to Russia in a few weeks. And they're going to be bringing things from the United States. They've got clothes, and we bought good reform books for them to bring over. They're going to bring over these things. And they're going to go, and they're going to distribute them in that land as citizens from this country, ultimately of heaven. That's what you do as Christians. You take the things of heaven that you seek, and you joyfully bring them to others. So there's benefit for others. But for yourself, what is it to live in a whole new world? It's to breathe the atmosphere of heaven. It's to let your spiritual lungs be refreshed by the things of glory that you read about in the Word of God, that you grow in under the means of grace. That's why Mike was absolutely right. You have something of a sense of the glory of heaven when we worship and when we're with people, and you breathe in deeply. And you seek to drive out all the pollutants of this world by living, seeking the things that are above. And then you can be like that godly old saint of whom it was said in the eulogy that was given for him, heaven was in him before he ever came to heaven. Is that what your life is like? You seek things that are above, where Christ is. I don't want to know what your private rules are to be holy. If you have them and they're helpful, thank God. But do you seek Christ? Do you seek the world where He lives? Do you seek the character of that place that you'll dwell forever? And do you so seek it as ones who died and are alive with Christ that when the world would seek to grab you and pull you down, you can say, no, I'm not going to sacrifice the eternal inheritance of glory for the mess of silly pottage that this world will offer me. There you go. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, where you are too. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you will give us grace to live out our union with Jesus Christ. And Lord, if we're deceiving ourselves by thinking that obeying external rules or going to church, or doing certain religious things will make us acceptable with you, Lord, remind us that that's adultery, that that is wedding ourselves to ceremonies and ordinances and statutes and rules and laws that have no ability to cause us to die and live in Jesus. Lord, let us take Christ and all that He is. And Lord, may we take you afresh tonight. And realize that we're not taking facts of human history, but we are taking things that you did in history with us in mind and for us. We are taking our death when we take the crucified Christ. We are taking our life when we take the resurrected Christ. We are taking heaven when we take the raised Christ. And then, Lord, let us live out of that. Lord, let us live as those every day who breathe the atmosphere of heaven and through your word see its sights and in corporate worship get something of a sense of its community and on our Sabbath get something of a feel for what the everlasting Sabbath is. And then may we go out with such undergirding and strength and nourishment from the things of heaven, that we put to death the deeds of our own flesh that are still too much wed to the earth, and such that we stand against those things that have no affinity with heaven, and in place of them, show others who our heavenly husband is. Lord, we pray that you will work those graces in us to the end that we might be a potent testimony to a world under the curse, and to the end that we might be those who are truly citizens of heaven, even as we go through our pilgrimage in this life. Amen.